Have you ever been a part of a great rivalry? I was looking around trying to figure out who the real rivals of Boise State are. Not being a native here, I have to kind of look around. And to be honest, it was kind of hard to find good ones. Because a good rivalry requires teams that play each other regularly and yet who are also competitive. So when I was looking online, and some seemed to think that Nevada was a good rival. But out of 43 games, BSU has won 30 of them. So I don't consider that to be a great rival. Then again, TCU would be a great rival. I mean, these two teams are powerhouse teams, and they've split their games, two apiece. And each has deprived the other of a championship season in that process. But then they've only met four times. So it's hard to call it a rivalry when you don't meet regularly. But then there's the Vandals of the University of Idaho. They used to play all the time. And of the 40 games that they've played, BSU has only won 22 of them. So it's almost even. Each team, in fact, has had 12-game winning streaks against the other. And because they're both from Idaho, the school, there's no love lost between these two schools. Of course, the trouble is they don't play each other anymore. But even in that, they're acting like rivals. You know, it turns out that Boise State told the U of I that they would only play the Vandals if they played in Boise. But since they wouldn't do a home-and-home schedule where one year they would play here and then the next year they would play there, the U of I said, no way, we're not going to do that. But in good old rivalry fashion, in retribution, Idaho said they won't come to Boise to play basketball either. So, Boise can come to their place, but they're not going to go to Boise to play basketball. So this is a rivalry that doesn't even need games to keep the blood boiling. That's a rivalry. Now, the reason I bring up rivalries is because of a phrase that I think we only hear in regard to rivalries. That phrase, no love lost. You know, you'll hear an announcer say it, when trying to express the depth of the loathing that the teams have for one another, when he says, there's no love lost between these two teams, which is usually followed by, they really hate each other. Well, that's the way that John says the church's relationship with the world should be. It's a rivalry. And it's not a good-natured rivalry at that. No, there's bad blood between the world and the church. They're competing in the same arena, and the stakes are enormous. The very souls of men and women, boys and girls, are on the line. There's no love lost in this rivalry, at least not from the world's point of view. But the biggest shame is that much of the church doesn't even know they're in the game, much less competing with their biggest rival. In fact, John's chief concern in the passage we read this morning is that the church not be so enamored with its rival. He says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The tense of the Greek text here means to stop doing something that you're already doing. Stop loving the world. They're your rival. You can't be a rival if you love the opposing side. As a fan of the Minnesota Vikings, I naturally despise our greatest rival, the Green Bay Packers. And along with them, I used to scoff at the idea that their old quarterback, Brett Favre, was really all that good. That is, until he put on the purple and gold of the Vikings. Then he was the greatest quarterback that ever lived. But I didn't love him when he was on the other side, because you can't love your rival. But let me make it clear. And John says, don't love the world. But what is he talking about here? I want to be clear on that. When John writes, do not love the world, he's not talking about the people of the world. In John 3:16, it's John himself who tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God loves the world, but in this context, he was talking about the inhabitants of the world, the people of the world. God loves people. We should too. But that's not what John is talking about in 1 John 2. Here he's talking about the values of the world, the systems, the attitudes of the world. It's the same thing that Paul was talking about in Galatians 4 when he writes of the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. He can't understand why believers would desire them, considering that they were so oppressed by them before Christ set them free. He writes in Galatians 4:3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But these elementary principles didn't originate with the world itself. Rather, John tells us that Satan, the great deceiver, established them when he set himself up as the god of this world. In 1 John 5:19, we read, we know that we are from God, but that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world is under Satan's domination. And according to the Apostle Paul, he, as the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God. This is the world that John is talking about when he tells the church, do not love the world or anything in it. For James tells us that to love the world is to be at odds with God. James 4:4 reads, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. On this, it seems all of the New Testament writers agree with John when he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because God's perfect love is incompatible with the philosophies and systems of the world. To demonstrate this point, John lists three examples in verse 16 of what he's talking about. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from this world. So let's begin by looking together at these three things. First of all, the desires of the flesh. The old word that used to be used in translation for desires was lusts, which was a perfectly appropriate word, but it has narrowed in recent decades to include only sexual passion. But the word is broader than that. The word lust actually means any passionate desire to possess something or someone that arises out of our self-indulgent nature. And this is the intensity of the Greek word here. It's a passionate or obsessive desire for self-indulgence. The next word is literally flesh. So it's the lusts or the desires or the lusts of the flesh. But it's being used here figuratively, as is common in the New Testament. So John is not here literally talking about our physical body and its appetites. Certainly that plays a part, but that's not what he's referring to here. But rather, he's talking, when he uses that Greek word sarx, which means flesh, he's referring to a human being's natural condition apart from Christ. That is, the unregenerate human being, the person who does not have the Spirit of God within him. The NIV often translates this with sinful nature, which is meant to describe the unbelieving, self-oriented, narcissistic heart and mind of the world. This is what is meant by the world. So John says, this is what's driving the world. This is the driving force of the world. It's this lusts of the flesh, a narcissistic passion to possess something or someone for my own satisfaction. A passion to possess something or someone for my own satisfaction. That's what drives the world. And to possess it by any means that's necessary, be it through power or by threat, by manipulation, by cleverness, by deceit, by wealth, whatever it might be. The point is that the lust of the flesh is all about possessing something or someone purely for your own satisfaction. It is antithetical to the love of God. Next, John turns to the desires of the eyes. This is actually kind of a subset to the lusts of the flesh, in that it's often the starting point of it all. The Greek word here, again, is better translated lusts, as it is often through the lusts of the eyes that this passion to possess is inflamed. These last few weeks, for example, have been hard on most of us as we've been confined to home and with the same people and the same children and the same house day after day for nearly 2 months. And this makes us susceptible to shopping around, you know? Shopping around on the internet, shopping around elsewhere. And what is shopping around, really, other than tantalizing our eyes with those things we wish we could possess? Something that would be new, something that would be fresh. So a couple of weeks ago, while I was driving to work, I passed a white Jeep for sale on the side of Middleton Road. Some of you may have even seen it. Now, I don't need a Jeep. It's impractical for the size of my family. But every day I drove by, I became enthralled with it. Then one day I actually stopped to look. It's a 1998 Jeep Sahara in terrific condition. But it's got a pretty steep price tag for its age. And I still didn't need a Jeep. But I began fantasizing about driving it around in the mountains, pulling my camper with it. So I even one evening talked to Nancy about it, let her know about this temptation I was feeling for this Jeep. And she was all gracious about it and said, oh, that would be fun, wouldn't it? But we both agreed that we really didn't need a Jeep. But, I thought in the back of my mind, a pickup truck? Now that would be more practical and it could fit the family. They've got those four-door versions now. And that was the beginning of the first evening on autotrader.com. I found a nice Nissan Frontier and a nice Toyota Tacoma and a nice Ford F-150. And for days I looked and I dreamed and I pondered. Then I even went to a dealer to look at the Nissan, you know, and I felt the Lord say, what are you doing? You know, this is no better than what you have. It's the same year. It's almost got the same number of miles. It just got an open rear end as opposed to the back end of your SUV. Well, I felt disappointed. Not in me, but in the Lord, because I wanted this pickup. Well, my SUV is still parked out in the parking lot. All of the trucks that I was looking at are sold, as far as I can tell. And frankly, I still don't need one. But I got a lesson in the lusts of the eyes. And what I found was that the lusts of the eyes can make pornography out of anything. All it needs is to convince you that you must have that and get you to fantasize about possessing it, about how life would be better with it, how much enjoyment we could find out of it. Now, I'm not saying buying a new or different car is a sin. It's not. Even a car that you may not really need. But if what's driving you to shopping is a passion to possess or an obsession to have, then the love of God is not in it. Be it shopping for a new car or new jeans or a new spouse. If we're seeking to fill a spot in our lives through the acquisition of something or someone, to give meaning, to give newness, freshness, it's not the love of God. And I think what disappointed me most about this whole episode was when I realized that I did not have that same obsession to seek out and possess even more of God in my life. That I could spend evenings looking at trucks, but have to discipline myself to spend mornings seeking God. In my boredom with the season, I somehow came to think that a different vehicle would fill a need in me that can only be filled by God. And it all started with the lusts of the eyes. Well, finally, John turns to the pride of life. John's final example of what he means by the world is the arrogance to believe that when we have all the things that we lust after, then we won't need God. The Greek word here literally means empty bragging, or prideful, a prideful display or swagger. Specifically, it means an empty assurance that trusts in its own reasoning. The only person it trusts is itself. The only power it trusts is its own. The only resources it trusts belong to them. This is what it means. It despises everything else and everyone else. It is arrogance and pride. And I'm not sure, but I think I just described our entire culture. From trash-talking athletes to two-faced politicians, from self-righteous news outlets to self-important internet influencers, from elitist God-mocking intelligentsia to hardened, plain-spoken tough guys, this arrogant swagger has led to accusation without listening, demonization without understanding, mocking without knowledge, disrespect without context. I could go on and on and on in terms of how it has dragged us down and weakened our community. The only consensus in our world, it seems, is that we've got this. Now, we don't need God or anyone else who disagrees with us. And so the world has become more coarse and vile toward one another. Even in the face of a common enemy like a virus, we accuse and fight and pretend like we don't need each other. As in the days of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. John warns his readers that the more believers participate in these attitudes of the world, the more we are like the world, the more that we love the world, the less the love of God dwells in us. For none of these attitudes come from God. Verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world." Because while God gave us our flesh, he gave us our eyes and our minds, none of these lusts or arrogant attitudes arise from him. On the contrary, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 20, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile.'" And it's always been this way. Even in Isaiah's day, thousands of years before, Isaiah warned the Israelites in Isaiah 5, 20 and 21, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." Because none of this arrogance, none of this passion to possess things and dominate people arises from the heart of God. So John warns us that there should be no love lost between the church and the world's attitudes and systems. We are bitter rivals with this world and should have no love for its ways or its wisdom or its attitudes. After all, it holds no affection for us. Jesus said in John 15, 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In fact, in the next chapter of this very letter, John states plainly to his readers, "Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, when the world hates you." They will. It will. But don't worry about it. Don't try to accommodate it. Don't seek to make peace with it. And for goodness sake, don't become proud of it, because then you become the world. But let there be no love lost between you and the world. For the darkness of this world is passing away, John says, and the true light is already shining. Indeed, the world is passing away along with its lusts, but Whoever does the will of God abides forever, he says in verse 17. You see, in this, John and Paul and James, they all speak with one voice. Let me go through a few verses. Paul writes, while you live in this world, live as if the world had no hold on you, because the way of this world will soon be gone. Or in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or James, in James 1:27, James tells us to keep yourself unstained by the world. And then Paul, talking to Titus, he says, say no to ungodliness and worldly passion, and the worldly passion to possess. Say no. Each of them are echoing the words that Jesus himself said. In John 15:33, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's the message that John repeats to his readers again and again in this letter. He already stated it in verse 14, where he said to the young men, to those young people, you are already overcoming the evil one. Then in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And again in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, John writes, for whoever has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, in any rivalry, there's always an overcomer. It may be a pitched battle, but with no love lost between us, the stronger will prevail. John's warning to the church is, you love the world, you're not going to prevail. You will lose the battle. But here he says, John, that we will prevail. But not because we are stronger or smarter or more clever or more cunning. See, all of those are the manipulations of the world. All of those are the tools, the weapons that the world uses against us, and they are sure to lose. No, we will overcome the world only as much as we abide in the one who overcomes the world. As we abide in him, in Jesus, we will overcome the world. He said, John writes, faith is the victory. Our faith in Christ, our trust in him, our walking with him, our obeying him and following him, our allowing him to transform our minds, to renew us in his spirit. So put down the weapons of the world and commit to never taking them up again. And instead, lean in on the one who has already won the day for all of eternity, Jesus, the one who has overcome the world, and refuse to love the world, only the people in it, for the scriptures tell us we are to be in the world, but not of it. Let's pray together. Precious Father, we are grateful that Jesus has overcome the world, that he has overcome the lies and deceptions of the evil one, that he has overcome our brokenness and our sinfulness, he has overcome the conviction that has condemned us by the law. He has overcome death, that final judgment. That Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection, has overcome the world and the ruler of this world, who is Satan. We thank you. For as we give our lives to Jesus, we can let go of worldly ways. We can let go of our love for the world's systems and processes. We can let go of the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And instead, we can rest, abiding in Christ, entrusting ourselves to Him, spending time growing in Him, and being possessed by Him more and more. Father, give us strength. Make us aware. Help us to see where our love for the world is getting in the way of our walk with you. And grant us this no love lost attitude toward the world and its attitudes and systems, its values, its arrogance. Set us free to walk with you in faith, that others may see the joy, the peace, the love and kindness that arises out of life in the Spirit, these things that are contrary to the world, but so very desirous for anyone trapped in the world systems. And we thank you for your good grace and mercy. Continue to take us, we pray, through these days of separation until that glorious time of coming together. May it be a symbol, a type of what will one day be as we all gather together at your throne. And for this we give you thanks in Jesus' name.